light, confront darkness is going to respond to the incident. Answered them, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been that anyone has opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us." So they put him out. This is the word of the Lord. In this section of scripture, we find a rather interesting interaction between the Pharisees and an unnamed miracle-receiving man. This interaction typifies the response of darkness to light and those who walk in light. Remind you of what we covered last week, that we compared the physical blindness of this man, born blind, to the spiritual darkness of our hearts, or death in our hearts. We're born sinners. Just as this man needed an outside force more powerful than his blindness to give him sight, we need someone who has the power, the authority to give us spiritual sight. In other words, to make dead men and women alive. We know who that person is, don't we, brothers and sisters? The Jesus that we read about, that we sing of in Scripture, gives this man physical sight. He has given us spiritual sight. But unfortunately, for those who remain in darkness, and in this context, it's religious leaders. The ones who should know better are the ones who are going to persecute those who have embraced the truth. So in this section, we'll see those who are in darkness will attempt to suppress those who are walking in the light. And I was very generous with the word suppress. One of the reasons why Slan just did what he did is we're going to not only observe the day of persecution, the day of the persecuted church, once a year. I think that's very minimal. Each month we're going to feature a region that we can pray for, that we can wrap our prayers around, our thoughts around, and cry out for those countries or those regions. Because, brothers and sisters, they are being suppressed, but they're also being killed. That's foreign to most of us as we understand our Christian walk here in America. So in this section, and as you see on your outline, it's rather different from how I normally do an outline. This narrative is rather interesting. And usually I'll try to give you some kind of alliteration, but it's so comprehensive, I would have been alliterating still today. You know, it was just too arduous. So there's three big moves of this, and it's all couched in interviews. I wanted to show and bring up a light with a chair, you know, the swinging or dangling chair, to picture what this interview must have been like for this man. But we read in verse 13 and 14, which is John's commentary on the incident that he is going to explain in verse 15. They, this crowd that we've already been introduced to, we don't know their name, they've already been asking this man, "How did you get blind? Weren't you a beggar?" They now bring this man to the Pharisees, and John tells us in verse 14, it was the Sabbath day. When we see that, we ought to take note, as we commented last week, because Jesus did this miracle on the Sabbath, we ought to note it. And we're introduced to, or reintroduced to, the Pharisees. And there could be much said about the Pharisees, but I think if we want a picture of the Pharisees, we ought to go to God's word. If you've got your Bible, just keep your finger there in John and go back just one book to Luke. Luke chapter 18. I want to give you a picture of what these Pharisees are like. Luke 18 verse 9, and it's couched in Jesus telling a parable about self-righteousness. Luke 18 verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trust in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Self-righteousness, and it looks at others with contempt. Don't forget that. Then he tells this story, Jesus, in verse 10. Two people went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself. Praying to himself. That's an interesting statement. God, thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Can you picture that, brothers and sisters? We stand here with holy hands and we've got one eye open. Lord, Lord, I'm thank you I'm not like that Eric there. I fast twice a week. I tithe of all that I get. Contrast that with verse 13. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus concludes in verse 14, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus describes this Pharisee as one who exalts himself, one that has contempt for others, one that is self-righteous. There is some debate on when Pharisees came to power. Most believe it was during the 400 silent years that they began to issue their religious traditions during that time. They began to look outside Scripture for their authority, traditions of men that we see Jesus consistently commenting on. So back in John chapter 9, that's who this blind man or formerly blind man was brought before. And they're asking him how he received his sight. So we see here in verses 15 through 17, investigation number one. How'd you receive your sight? He applied clay to my eyes, I washed and I see. Very simple. I remind you of what did the man ask to do to get sight? Nothing. What did he say to Jesus? Nothing. Jesus, out of his own sovereign grace and sovereign volition, comes to this man and heals him. Very simply, remember, he doesn't even see Jesus spit in the clay. He just knows something was applied to his eyes. He is told to go and wash, and he comes up seeing. This is what he did. I washed and I see. Very straightforward. He applied clay, washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, now I want you to pay attention to this syllogism that they have. This is a principle of argumentation that we're going to see again a little later. Think about how they do this and what they say here. This man is not from God. How do we know that? Because he does not keep the Sabbath. Jesus worked on the Sabbath, therefore he cannot be from God. Questions asked, but how can one who is a sinner perform such signs? So they're assuming not only is he not from God because he didn't keep the Sabbath, some are suggesting, well, how could you consider him a sinner? How does this work? Because a sinner can't do signs. But a sinner also wouldn't break the Sabbath. Jesus, why did you break the Sabbath? They're accusing him of not being from God. Because he broke the Sabbath. Well, how did Jesus break the Sabbath? What did he do? Pray tell. Back in John chapter 5, we read of Jesus doing something there as well. He healed. Oh, Lord. He healed on the Sabbath. Back in John chapter 5, we were told that Jesus also equates himself with God by calling God his Father. But Jesus violates Exodus 20, verse 10. He's working on the Sabbath. Well, what the Pharisees had done was redefined Sabbath work. They had 39 categories of activities that they say violated the Sabbath. Jesus broke the law in three different ways. Number one, as I said last week, when he spat on the ground and it divided the ground and he actually worked in forming the clay, that's a no-no. You don't do that, Jesus. That's manual labor. You don't work. Secondly, the rabbis permitted healing on the Sabbath, but only, and I say only, you nurses, if in case of dire straits, they could die. But you can't set them free any other time. You got to wait See, that blindness could have waited another 24 hours, right? Thirdly, there was a specific injunction against applying any saliva to the eyes, which is obviously what Jesus had done. Man, Jesus broke the law. Man, anybody, we got Bible students here. Any of those three things I just said, can anybody point me to chapter and verse of where we shouldn't do those things? Are we to show mercy on the Sabbath? Absolutely. But they had taken the law, the Sabbath law in particular, and took it so far that you pretty much couldn't do anything. Here's what's amazing. Back in John chapter 5, and here, if they had the chance, what would they have done to Jesus on the Sabbath? They would have killed him. Sounds like work to me, doesn't it? So we can't do acts of mercy, but we can sure do acts of violence. What an interesting idea for them. They want to kill him on the Sabbath. They weren't going to let him heal on the Sabbath. A man born blind couldn't be set free. I want you to notice what's conveniently absent from what John is describing for us throughout this section. Rejoicing. No sense of giving God glory. There is no, what is it like to see now? Okay, we'll assess the miracle in a moment, but what was the first thing you saw when you opened your eyes? What did you picture your mother looking like? They don't even go there. They could care less about the man himself. I would suggest to you that any religious system, people don't really matter. In the Pharisaical system that we see in scriptures, people don't matter. What good or bad may happen to them, they're simply pawns. They're not concerned at all about his healing. They're not concerned about truly the power that it took to heal this man. They could care less. But the story's not done, is it? In verse 17, we see something rather interesting. What do you say? It's not from God, some would say. Others say, yeah, he is. There's a division among them, among the Pharisees themselves. We don't quite understand it, and we've commented throughout John's gospel that that's what the gospel does. The gospel has divided homes, hasn't it? We read about that or just heard about that in this region that we read, that if someone comes to faith, could possibly divide the family. But this man has something to say, and his proclamation is true. He is a prophet. He's something special. He's something different. We have seen this throughout in John 4:19, John 6:14, and John 7:40. We see when people encounter Jesus, they don't quite understand who he is, who he fully is, but they understand he is not just a man. He is not just a normal guy. He is a prophet. One commentator says this, and I think it's true. The man's eyes are opening wider. He is beginning to see more clearly why the eyes of the Pharisees are becoming more clouded. They're becoming more blinded with theological mist. Jesus is tripping them up more. They're going towards the darkness, deeper in the darkness. This man is coming towards the light. He's beginning to see and understand more and more about Jesus. How? How could a blind man begin to understand about Jesus, but the Pharisees who knew the law much better than this man, how could they miss Jesus? What's the aptitude of the man? Is that what it is? It's the aptitude of the man born blind because he had a special discernment in his blindness. Is that what it was? 1 Corinthians 2:14, I've talked about it a lot. If you got your Bibles, turn there with me quickly. 1 Corinthians 2:14. This is one when we think of people not believing or why they can't believe. Think of this phrase here that Paul says in verse 14. But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit. Natural would be fleshly man, fallen man, blind man spiritually. He does not only accept them because they're from the Spirit of God, they are what to him? Foolishness to him. You ever meet people say, you're crazy for serving this flying spaghetti monster, Richard Dawkins might say. You're crazy for worshiping one that you have never tangibly seen or held on to. You're insane. I when people say that to me, I was like, the Bible's true. The Bible says that you're going to think the preaching of the cross is foolishness. You're going to think that Christianity is foolishness. That's what the Bible proclaims. And that you can't understand it because you're a natural man. Well, how does one then come to know? How did this man come to know who Jesus is? I would suggest to you that faith is preceded by regeneration. In other words, I am born again, then I believe. I am made alive, then I believe. My heart is changed, and then my eyes can see. God's got to do a work in my heart that makes me have receptivity to, I can receive his word. He regenerates me first. Ooh, that goes against sensibilities, doesn't it? Because we often think that faith precedes everything. I must first have faith. We can't have faith. The natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit unless he is born again. He's got to be regenerated first. And once I'm regenerated, then I can see. Here's the $54,000 question. Why doesn't God just regenerate everybody? If he regenerates everybody, then everyone will believe. Secret things belong to God, Deuteronomy 29:29. God has chosen the foolish things out of this world to confound the wise. Tom, why does he do it? I don't know, brother. For those of us who believe, you cannot take credit for your belief. You cannot boast. He goes on to say that no man will boast in his presence. He says it right here in 1 Corinthians. If anyone's going to boast, he's got to boast in the Lord who saved. Lord, thank you. This blind man cannot boast in his seeing. What did he do that caused himself to see? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Christ has done it all. Let's take this a little deeper. What most of us think, and we say this as Christians, and I'm just like, guys, stop. Man, Lord, if you'll just do this miracle in their life, they'll believe. Let's go to another section of scripture. Luke 16:29-31. Now, most of you know the context of the parable of Luke 16. It's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And I won't parse out all the parable, but I do want us to see some of the interaction that they have with Abraham and the rich man. Remember, the rich man has asked, I don't want my brothers to come here. He is asking Father Abraham, send back one to tell my brothers so they don't come to this place of torment. I want you to notice what Father Abraham says to the rich man. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. That's the word of God, by the way. But he said, no, Father, if someone goes from the dead, they will repent. They'll have new life. They'll receive the forgiveness of sins. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, i.e. the word of God, they will not be persuaded even if time again. Well, why? Because my heart's been regenerated. These Pharisees, their hearts aren't regenerated. They've got knowledge. They have a biblical Torah understanding, but they're not saved. And that's one of the dangers of the Christian church. We're going to have a bunch of people who have a bunch of knowledge, have a lot of wisdom regarding things of Scripture, but their hearts have never been regenerated. That's rather sad, isn't it? People who are taking their church attendance for their salvation. Went to church my whole life. That doesn't mean anything. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? You must be born again. Your heart must be changed. So we see this interaction. Back to John chapter 9. He's a prophet, he declares. That's first interaction. Wow. I almost can't believe the verses that I read next. Their unbelief, their darkness is so evil and wicked. We're not testing whether the miracle is true or not. We don't even believe you were born blind. Isn't that what it says? The Jews did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and received his sight. You were never blind. You're a huckster. We can't believe that what Jesus did is real. So therefore, you couldn't have been blind. You must have never really had these issues. So what do? Call in the parents. And question them, saying, is this your son? Nah, never seen the guy. Was he born blind? How does he now see? Those three questions they try to answer. Yeah, we know this is our son, verse 20. And we know that he was born blind, and we know that he now sees. Sad statement here by them next, isn't it? We do not know. We do not know. Or who opened his eyes? We do not know. Now, brothers and sisters, we don't see it in the text. But I am fairly certain that if I was born blind and I have had any interaction with my parents, what's the first question my parents are going to ask me? They might not even be able to ask the question before I get it out, which is what? Someone, we don't know if we knew Jesus' name yet or not. We don't know that. Someone made clay, touched my eyes. I washed him, and I have been able to see. He would have explained it to them. But they say, we don't know. We don't know who did it. Verse 22, John adds commentary on why they did this. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed. This was a done deal regarding, if you begin to believe in Jesus, that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents, as he is of age, ask him. Look, the parents defer. We ask him. We don't want to get involved because we don't want to get put out of the synagogue. We have fear of man. Our livelihood, our interaction with the community, the covenant community of God's people, is at risk. And we don't want it to be at risk. So we're not going to comment on this, Jesus. We're going to defer to our son. Very sad statement, isn't it, that we can't talk about the goodness of the Lord because of the pressure of the darkness is there. I remember sitting, and I think I've shared this with you before. I was trying to get out of LBC as fast as I could because of money, because that place ain't cheap. Those of you LBC parents, God bless you, because it's a lot of money. And I wanted to get done, so I took a comparative religion class at Harrisburg Area Community College. Why did I take comparative religion? And I'm in class, and the professor is a Buddhist, and he is just beating up Christianity left and right. And I'm sitting in the back like, now this is how good a student I am, just a little sidebar. I said, hey, I'm a full-time student at LBC. I just want to get a C so my credits pass. So I'm just telling you up front, I'm just, what do I need to do to get the C? Because I just need the credits to go. So I'm just sitting in the back, minding my own business, chilling. Day after day, beaten up, and I'm just like, okay, I can tell, come on. And the water's boiling, and I can't take it anymore. Defending the faith in love. From my vantage point, it was love. Here's the sad part. He began to talk about the alleged miracles in our faith, in particular regarding Jesus. And there were other more boisterous Christians in our class, and I remember him asking a young lady, and he's looking at her intently, and he says, Autumn, you can't believe in a silly thing like the virgin birth, would you? That, come on, that could happen? And the woman capitulates. She goes, no, I wouldn't believe that. I was like, that's a tenet of the faith. And she was like, eventually when I started, she goes, I was just waiting for someone to go. And I was like, okay, I got an advocate here. And he asked her that, and she folds because of the pressure of the class. I was like, wow, you deny, that's not just something minor. It's major. These parents fold on what they know is true because the darkness is so strong. Well, let's think about this a little deeper. You guys never know, I'm not afraid of a passage. Were the Pharisees wrong in expelling someone that they thought was spreading untruths about the faith? Notice what I said. Were the Pharisees wrong for expelling someone for proclaiming things that were untrue about the faith from their vantage point? Were they wrong? Absolutely not. Think about what these Christians were saying about the promised one who is to come. They're saying Jesus is the Messiah. From their vantage point, again, they can't see that Jesus is the Messiah. I'm not saying that their actions were right, but from their vantage point, it was right. They were doing the right thing by exercising synagogue discipline. So maybe we have to ask ourselves another question, right, Lynn? Is it right for the church to exercise discipline and excommunicate people? Camera pan the entire crowd. There should be a resounding yes. Why? Peace and care, it's peace and care. It's spreading untruth. It's biblical. Got your Bibles, Matthew 18. We got to rush. Matthew 18. It's amazing to me that people love the Bible until we get to Matthew 18. People will say, I have had more people question me on Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, which you're going to look at here in a second, than any other passage of Scripture. It can't mean, and they'll embrace everything around, before Matthew 18 they'll embrace, after Matthew 18 they'll embrace, but Matthew 18, I can't go through all of Matthew 18. I just want to talk about just a little bit. Verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, have won your brother. In other words, there's an infraction one-on-one. You don't go and tell anyone. I would suggest this. Anyone means anyone, not even your spouse. Why, by the way? Why wouldn't you tell your husband if another sister offends you? What might your husband not do? He might not be as easily forgiving. He might have his view tainted towards that sister. But what are you called to do? You're to go to that sister, go to that brother one-on-one. If he listens to you, have won your brother. In other words, it's over. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. You now bring another brother in. Brother, this was wrong. This is sin. You've sinned against me. You've sinned against God. Or I've noticed. I know your sin. And we're confronting you about that sin. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, let him be as to you a Gentile or a tax collector. You separate yourself from him. Church discipline is biblical. But it's not the first step we take, brothers and sisters. Notice. By the way, it's one of the tenets of the Bible Fellowship Church. It's one of the marks of a healthy church discipline. A church that does not exercise discipline, I would suggest to you, is not a good church. One more passage. 1 Corinthians 5. My small group, we've talked a little about this. This is one of the ones we don't want to pay much attention to. I don't know why. 1 Corinthians 5. So you know the story of, well, some of you know the story of 1 Corinthians 5. The church isn't handling a sinful situation. The sinful situation is a man is sleeping with his father's wife. Now, there's some debate there. Is it his stepmother or his mother? The reason why I say it's a debate, because Paul says things that are not even mentioned that Gentiles don't even do. Now, in my mind, a Gentile may sleep with his stepmother, but a Gentile won't sleep with his real mother. I think it's plausible. That's the issue. They're not dealing with it. Paul says this, verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with any immoral people. I did not mean with immoral people of this world. So what's he talking about? Donna, if he is saying, Donna, you can't associate with any sinners, what do you got to do, Donna? She can't go. Don't leave your house, Donna. We can't go anywhere. He says, I'm not talking about the immoral people of this world. People are in gross immorality. I'm not talking about sinful people in the world. He clarifies. Or with the covetous, he says, I did not mean all the immoral people of this world, but with the covetous, swindlers, idolaters, then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he is an immoral person or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or a swindler, not to even eat with such a one. You got a believer, a brother, or a sister who is engaging in, see, this is what we have. Calm down, David. It's the part we don't take seriously enough. We'll do it for the big ones, though, won't we? Right? Sexual immorality, drunkenness. How about dissension amongst the brethren? How about lying? How about gossiping? How about saying harsh words towards others? Exercise church discipline for that. There are people in my life I will not associate with who are believers until they repent of talking about another brother. There have been people who have talked about other brothers to me that I am not going to fellowship with you until you return and apologize to that brother. Those brothers are aware of my stance, by the way. I'm not going to fellowship with you, and you're going to bash my brother, God's child? Mm-mm. Here's what's fun. Let's dialogue about this week. See, we don't wrestle with Matthew 18. We don't wrestle with this 1 Corinthians 5 passage enough. I'm willing to admit, David, maybe you're taking it too far, but let's dialogue about it. Paul doesn't mean just to let it go, does he? We got to at least talk about it. What does this really mean? Oh, we've got to show grace. We are showing grace by separating ourselves from them. It's hard stuff, isn't it, believer? Sin is serious, believer. So we see this interaction back in John chapter 9. Wow, my time is rolling. Story of my life. So John is having this interaction with the Pharisees, telling of this interaction with the Pharisees and the man born blind. He's questioning the parents. The parents will not own up. We don't know how this happened. This is our son, but we do not know how it's happened. They're afraid. So they call the man to him again, and we see three interrogations in this section. We'll run through this rather quickly. Give glory to God, they say in verse 24. We know that this man is a sinner. In other words, they're saying, you're not being honest. Give glory to God and tell the truth. Anybody know where we've heard that statement? Any Old Testament scholars? Give glory to God, my son, Joshua says to Achan. Give glory to God. Tell the truth, my son, about whether you stole this or not. And he does. And the consequences are dire for him. They're saying, give God glory. Tell the truth. We know that he is a sinner. I love this in verse 25. Then he answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. Notice his humility in that. I don't really know who Jesus is. I don't know if he's a sinner like he says you say, like you say he is. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. I was lost, now I'm found. I was enslaved to sin, but now I'm free. I don't understand the hypostatic union. I don't understand the concept of virgin birth. I may not even understand this church discipline thing, Pastor, that you're talking about. But what I do know, the man from Galilee touched my heart, and he saved me, and he rescued me, and he set me free. That I do know. I can testify of that with certainty. The other things will come. I was blind, but now I see. So they said to him, what did he do to you? I love how he gets snarky. How did he open your eyes? I've already told you, you did not listen. Do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? Ooh, now they're hot. They reviled him and said, you are his disciples. We are Moses' disciples. There's already been that battle, right? There's already been that discussion. Jesus says, Moses taught about me. If you were Moses' disciples, you would recognize me. We don't know where he is from. Earlier, they said he's from Nazareth. Who's come from Nazareth? See their inconsistency in their logic? They hate Jesus so much that they will not believe anything about him. Verse 30, this man answered, what an amazing thing. Can you see it? I just see him sitting back. What an amazing thing. That you do not know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Now he's building his syllogism. He's building his argument. Since the beginning of time, never been heard of anyone who has opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Quick question we want to ask ourselves, and I don't have time to run through all this. Does God hear the prayer of sinners? I love this congregation. Let's see what the Bible says. If I regard with wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Does a sinner regard wickedness in their heart? Chew on it. Whoever shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. So there's this idea that's clear in Scripture that there's times when God says, I will not hear your prayers. Does he hear the prayer of sinners? Let's keep going. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Isaiah 1:15, talking to Israel. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Scripture seems to suggest that God, by his sovereign choice, may not choose to hear not only the prayers of sinners, but also the prayers of sinning saints. 1 Peter talks about husbands. Better live right and do right, that your prayers be not hindered. Last verse, a couple verses. Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that he cannot hear. It's not that God can't hear. Does he choose to hear the prayer of sinners? I don't know for sure. But your iniquities have made separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. I don't think it's as cut and dry as we might think, brothers and sisters. The man says, we know that God doesn't hear sinners. Is this blind man's theology right? I think it's possible. I think it's good research for you to do this afternoon, to think this through. So, last interaction. The man makes the statement in verse 33, the blind man who's been made whole, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Needless to say, the Pharisees are going to have a response to that. You were born entirely in your sins. What's implied in that statement? You were born entirely in your sins, and we were not born entirely in our sins. You're a sinner. How are you going to tell us? Here's what's sad, at least for now, because the story keeps going. So they put him out. They dismissed him. I was blind. Now I see. A miracle to give God glory, to give testimony of who this Jesus is. You weren't really born blind. You can't tell us anything. Get out. The miracle's lost because of the darkness of men. And brothers and sisters, when we consider our world, when we consider the things that we see in our world, I can't stress enough how darkness will reject anything, everything, until their hearts are regenerated. I know some of us like to do so many things. I want to serve. Nothing wrong with serving unbelievers. Nothing wrong with fellowshipping with unbelievers and being a light to them. That's not what's going to save them. I'm just letting you in on a little secret. It's God's sovereign will to save them. He will save them and give them eyes to see, and he will open their hearts to believe. I am not saying don't do good works. That's not what I'm saying. Don't trust that those good works are going to save. God saves. In his sovereign time, by his sovereign power, he does it monergistically. He does it. He's the only one working when he chooses to work. We are called to work in darkness, but darkness is opposed to light. It will be opposed to us. I've heard so many people say, man, if I can just give my testimony, they'll believe. The testimony of the Son of Man, people rejected. And you think by your testimony, they're going to believe? God may use your testimony and opening their heart. But your testimony alone is not going to be enough. Let me ask you this, and I'm close here, promise. Is the preaching of God's word alone enough to save people? I heard one brave soul answer correctly. No, it's not. This without the Spirit is a sweaty brother yelling at you. I'm not yelling, just passionate towards you. Without the Spirit, it means nothing. It is the Spirit that gives life through the preaching of the Word of God, should he choose to do it. Darkness confronts light. How is it confronting you? Will you stand like this man? Even though people may ostracize you, put you out, bash you for being a Christian, are you going to stand for him? Let's pray together. Father, I think of my brothers and sisters in this room. Oh, Lord, I look at the young people, young adults in this room. Lord, they are faced with such an onslaught in their colleges and universities. Some I know home from spring break. Some are still there. Some are still in high school and they're battling. Lord, so many areas in their life, so many onslaughts of the enemy are seeking to distract them and pull them away, to deny the faith that their parents and this church or churches like this have given to them. And Lord, it is only by your sovereign grace that they came into the faith, but they need that same grace to maintain their Christian testimony. Lord, it's not just for young adults and teenagers and high school students. It's for us as well as older saints. There would be a temptation to cave into the pressure of believing the scriptures, believing what Jesus says about his life. And Lord, I pray that we would remain steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, remembering Jude tells us, now unto him who was able to keep you from stumbling. God, we've got to hold on to you, and we're trusting that you're holding on to us. Because from apart from you, Christ, we can do nothing. We want to remain in the vine for our strength, despite what the world may say or do. We want to hold on to you. Thank you for holding on to us. In Christ's name, amen. As many of you know,